Let's read now from Psalm 47. Psalm 47 and also from Psalm 110. And then briefly from the end of Luke's Gospel for our text, Luke chapter 24. Psalm 47, Psalm 110, and then from the end of Luke 24. Psalm 47, the word of God to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Then Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. And then finally from Luke 24. Luke 24. We'll begin reading at verse 46. And our text will be in the latter part of verse 52. So Luke 24, verse 46. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Our text is from this portion of Scripture that we have read, the three words that you find at the end of verse 52, with great joy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's often pointed out that ascension is undervalued in the Christian church. The ascension is not enough noticed, not enough known, much less celebrated. For various reasons, that's the case. We know that. It's also not right, is it? Every step of the Lord Jesus Christ, every step of his life should be so precious to us, and all the more so when what's in view are the steps of his exaltation, his victory, his triumph. But let's not only highlight the importance of the ascension. Our text for this evening puts together the themes of ascension and joy. Ascension and great joy, even. Yes, after Jesus left, Luke tells us the disciples returned to Jerusalem, and Luke says they did so with great joy. Is that not a striking phrase? With great joy. No doubt you remember that these were the very words of the angel when he announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Of course, who can forget those wonderful words? And it makes sense to say that the birth of Christ is reason for great joy. It makes sense to say that. Likewise, we learn from John's gospel, we learn from John about the joy of the disciples after the resurrection. When they were finally convinced Christ had risen from the dead, then too they were so glad. They rejoiced to see the Lord. Of course they did. Jesus was alive. So when it comes to Christmas and to Easter, with those themes, we are very much accustomed to this idea of much joy, great joy. But now our text is challenging us to think about joy also in relation to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And tonight to be full of joy. Yes, even great joy. My guess is that this is a healthy stretch for us all. We have enough trouble remembering the ascension, let alone rejoicing in it. But maybe then with God's blessing, we can learn something and be helped also this evening. Our theme is rejoicing in Jesus' ascension. Rejoicing in Jesus' ascension. And three things. First of all, we say, really? Really? That's a question. Rejoicing in Jesus' ascension, really? How can that be? He's ascended. He's gone. He's left us. He's no longer here. There's distance. There is physical separation between Christ and his people. Let's rejoice. Does that not seem a little strange to us? Who rejoices when loved ones leave? Who is full of joy when it's time to say goodbye? We're not rejoicing then. We're sad. We're crying. Remember that moment, for instance, in the life of David. He and Jonathan were such good friends. Jonathan and David, they shared a special bond also in the Lord. But then there came that time when they had to separate due to the hostility of King Saul. And David had to hide and he had to run. And when that became clear, David and Jonathan, they have this last close time together. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41, that they wept together. They wept. And then it says, even David more so. They were parting and they cried. Another example is in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul's last visit with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And Paul talks with them and he encourages them and he gives them a charge and then they pray together. And then we read in Acts 20, verse 36, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. So they didn't rejoice then. They sorrowed. They wept. They were filled with sadness and grief. And we all get that, don't we? If you've ever had to say goodbye to a close friend or a loved one because that person moved away, or maybe because that person came to the end of their earthly life, and so many of us have had that experience, there was a time when you had to say goodbye. How sad those times can be. Sweet many times, but sad. And who's rejoicing then? Who's filled with great joy? No, that's not how we feel. What's interesting at this point is to think about how earlier in the lives of the disciples, earlier they were not filled with joy. They were filled with sorrow. When they were listening, for example, to the Savior talk about his coming trial, and how he too would go away. John 14, 15 and 16. They didn't like what he was saying. They weren't happy about that. They were in fact very sad. John, in his gospel in John 16, says that, or tells us how Christ acknowledged that even. He said to his disciples, "You now have sorrow." And that was true. Jesus was leaving them. That's what he was telling them. "I'm leaving. I'm leaving." Well, remember the experience of the two travelers on the way to Emmaus. Luke tells us how they were walking and Jesus draws near to them and Jesus says, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having as you walk together and are sad?" And are sad. Yes, they were sad. They were sad over the death of Jesus. They were sad over the departure of their master. They could not bear to think of life without him. Without him with them. And that makes sense. And they are right to be sad. Life without the Lord, with him no longer here. What else can that be but sad? Very sad. But given that, how strange, at least at first, how strange to read now that when Jesus leaves and when he disappears, when he's carried up into heaven, how strange that they went back to the city, this time with great joy. Something doesn't make sense here, at least not initially. How can it be that when Jesus is gone, this time not dead, but gone, he went up, he was parted from them, he was carried up and away. How can it be that they don't all break into tears and weep? They would see him no more. And this time he wasn't coming back in 3 days. Not for a long time would he come back. And they would have to carry on alone and without him. They couldn't visit with him as they had before. They couldn't meet him by the seashore. They couldn't spend special evenings with him. He would no longer physically lead them and go before them, teach them and comfort them. Oh, what a change came now into their relationship. He had left them. How was it ever possible for them all to have smiles on their faces and lightness in their steps and joy pulsating in their hearts? Really, is this not a bit weird? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. How perplexing that they can be so glad. Are you glad Jesus is gone? Are you glad? I'm guessing that joy is not the first thing we experience. Not usually anyways. It's not the reflex response that we have to the news that he has ascended. Indeed, let's be very frank for a moment. Do you not sometimes feel a bit disappointed that you don't get to see him in person? That he was carried up? That he left the world so that we can no longer meet him physically? We can no longer hear him. We can no longer bring our loved ones to him to be healed by him. What a disappointment. And maybe we're not sad as such. I mean, we've never, ever seen him. So in that sense, we have not personally lost him. We're not sad. But at the same time, we're not super thrilled either, are we? We're not so excited and rejoicing even with great joy to hear, well, he's gone to heaven. All this happiness on the part of the disciples seems a little bit much. And we are left saying, really? They returned with great joy? Really? And yet that is exactly what Luke writes. And he writes it because it's true. And so we are compelled to think further about this. What does this mean? How is this possible? And indeed, as we think this through, as we think about all that the ascension means, and as we reflect further on then exactly what Christ was accomplishing in that moment, and even now continuing to do as a result of it, then the light begins to dawn so that we say, oh, not really, but absolutely we rejoice in the ascension of Jesus. That's our second point for this evening. Absolutely we rejoice. That means, oh yes, for sure, all the way we rejoice. Not only the disciples, but us too. Absolutely. Why do we say that? Why must we say that even? Let me give you at least three answers to that question. One is, think what the ascension meant for Jesus himself. Think what the ascension meant for Jesus himself. Was it not really his homecoming and his vindication. Just weeks before, he had been forsaken by his father. While he was on the cross, the incarnate Son of God had undergone total abandonment by everyone, every man, and also God. In a way that far transcends our ability to understand, at least fully so, the Savior at Calvary, he had endured the greatest judgment ever. He had been cast out of the presence of God. He had been subject to the curse and made to drink the cup of wrath and to experience all of the torments of hell. And there he had hung in the place of all his people. What a lonely time. And it was all by his own consent, of course. He was a voluntary substitute for sinners. And his father, too, was fully on board. They had worked out this plan together. It was no surprise. And yet it was a huge trial for the Lord Jesus Christ and a crushing one. But that was then. That was then. Now at the ascension, what is happening is that the Father is taking his Son back. And the Father is restoring his Son to his former glory, and in a way even to greater glory. No doubt you noticed the forms of the verbs in verse 51. Those words that describe the event of the ascension, they don't tell us that Jesus ascended. No, they tell us that he was parted from them and carried up. As if to say that a divine hand reached down from heaven, as it were, curled around Jesus Christ, cupped him there in that hand, and lifted him up to the Father's right hand, to the glory of God. What was that? It was God the Father indeed, receiving his Son back to himself. And he was doing it because he was so pleased with his Son. He was doing it that way because his Son had fulfilled every last part of the commission that had been given to him in terms of the work he had to do for the salvation of sinners. He had paid the debt fully. And he had accomplished every part of the assignment. And he was now ready to be taken home, to go home there, to enjoy again the fullness of his Father's glory. And so he did. And the Father even made sure of it. The Father engineered it and through the Spirit accomplished it. And what a homegoing that must have been. Sometimes you see clips of these soldiers coming home from the theater of war, whatever country they're in, and you see them reunite with their families, with their friends. It's beautiful. It's always heartwarming. What a celebration there must have been in the courts of God's presence when the heaven-sent Savior of sinners came home to his Father with his victory in his hands. You think how the angels in holy tones must have hurrahed him as he entered into his Father's presence. And then when his Father seated him at his right hand, Peter in his epistle tells us that God in the ascension gave his Son glory. So that all of heaven must have bowed low and rendered worship to this great Savior, this mediator and deliverer who had conquered like no one else. No one is so great as he, the Savior. And now he could sit down and rest from all of his labors. Just think what the ascension meant for Jesus. By now, finally, the disciples were getting it. More and more so, it seems. There's no other way to explain how they could rejoice as they did. The light was beginning to dawn and they saw something of the great picture of what Jesus was accomplishing now also through his ascension to his Father's right hand. And they broke forth into joy and rejoicing. But of course, there is much more to rejoicing in the ascension. Think what it means, not only for Jesus, but think what it means especially for every sinner who believes. Well, the ascension also is what guarantees that sinners believe. But think now how Jesus ascending includes his appearing in the presence of God for us, to plead for us, to intercede for us, for our salvation, to guarantee it. Is that not what is going on even now? The Bible makes that clear to us. Hebrews, for example, tells us that now as sinners, we can come boldly to the throne of God and find it to be a throne of grace. The God who is over all, the God who has made all, the God who is thoroughly holy. And we are not. We may come to Him with boldness through the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning blood. He is the high priest whose sacrifice counts for us, who covers for us. It is through Him that we can enter in, and it is through Him that we can live with confidence before God. All our sins washed away, all righteousness secure in Him. And what is more, even now He is there in the presence of God. He is there. God sees Him. And through faith in Him, God sees me in Him. And God sees me and receives me in peace. And what about, too, the fact that Jesus going to heaven opened the way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? Jesus Himself teaches this in John 14 and 15 and 16. I will go away, He says, and I will send you another helper, a comforter, a counselor, an encourager. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He will come to you and He will live in you. And then we read on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 33, therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. And to have the Spirit then in such fullness, well, that's how He's come now. That's how He's here. He's with us like never before. He's with us as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit of the Father. He's with us to work in us, to save us, to train us, and to bless us. Probably we too little think of our dependence on the Holy Spirit. More even, we too little think of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. To have Him living in us, leading us. To have Him helping us. I will send you another helper. And He comes, see, He comes through the ascended Christ. And then think too how the Lord Jesus is busy still preparing a place for all His people. In one sense He's resting, in another sense He's busy. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to get ready for you. It's like when you go out to eat and the host or the hostess greets you and says, how many? Just wait. And then they disappear and you know what's happening. They're getting a place ready for you. They're finding a table. They're setting the chairs. They're laying out the settings, putting down the menus, alerting the server. When all's ready, they say, come on. Here you go. It's all ready. But you know so much more in ways even that defy our ability to understand. The Savior is in heaven getting ready places for all of His people. I do not know what that means. I only know it is happening because Jesus is gone for that purpose. You see how His ascension means so much. It is so significant. And for God's people. And once we see that, even just something of it, that's awesome. And like the disciples, it should lead to joy within us and rejoicing in Jesus' ascension so that we say, of course, absolutely, how can we not rejoice in such a momentous event? And one more thing yet in terms of this absolutely point. What about the fact that with Jesus' ascension, think what that means for the great march of time. And especially for God's plan someday to wrap it all up. With the ascension and following that, Jesus being seated at God's right hand, with that now finished, what is left in terms of God's plan? What major event still has to happen? One, the return of Christ. That's it. Everything is building to that climax. The return of Christ in all of His triumph and glory. And that means that we are living in the last days. We are living when all that is left yet is for Christ to come. He's gathering His church. He's bringing in all of His elect. But it is all in anticipation of that moment when the trumpet will sound, when there will be a shout from the heavens, and when every eye will suddenly see the glorious Redeemer. And what a moment that will be also for every believer. For then we will enter in fullness into our eternal rest and peace and joy. Then to be forever free from sin and the curse and every enemy. Then to live in perfection with God in the new heavens and new earth. And to enjoy a quality of life that we cannot even dream of in this world. You know, the ascension means that we have come to the second last page of human history. We have come to the second last page. And the last page is not really the last page. It's no letdown or anything like that. It's an introduction to the eternal climax. The last page will be simply the start of endless glory, endless perfection and pleasure and peace. The last page will read something like, "And they lived together, Jesus and His people. They lived together happily ever after." That's the last page. And with the ascension of Jesus Christ, we may know it's the next page. That is to say, that's all we're waiting for the page to turn and for the last page to start. And so the ascension is so significant. And when you get that, and the more you get it, and the disciples were beginning to get it, that's why they rejoiced like they did. That's why they left the mountain and went back to the city with joy. Jesus was gone. But oh, what that meant. What that meant was so good that they could not help themselves. They rejoiced. And let's notice yet, they did not just rejoice. No. They rejoiced so much. So much. So this is our last point. And here we pick up again on the word great. They didn't just have joy. No, they had great joy. Their joy was overpowering. Their joy was extreme. Their joy was transforming. Their joy was impossible to conceal. It permeated everything. It was intense. It was so much. It was great joy. You see, what this means is that in these moments and ever after, the apostles understood that Jesus' ascension, together with all of His work up till that point, and all that was to come yet, the apostles understood that this was the most important thing ever. And this was the most exciting thing ever, and the most worthwhile thing ever. The apostles understood that Jesus ascending changed their whole life in a way like nothing else could. It focused them, it thrilled them, it filled them with anticipation. Now finally they could live with confidence and with purpose. Now they could enjoy the peace of God and carry out the work of God. Now even they could look forward to life with God. And on the way to that life, whatever happened, trouble, trial, loss, suffering, persecution, whatever it was, on the way to life with God, here was rich truth to sustain them and to strengthen them. Here was certainty to ground them, to uphold them and preserve them. Jesus Christ lived and is alive, is even now in heaven on the throne and at rest. And meanwhile, for them, He is blessing them. He is working in them. He is working through them. And someday He will come for them and He will make all things new for them. And all of this makes life so meaningful and makes life also so joyful. So much so. Great joy. And notice too how it wasn't momentary. It wasn't passing. Luke ends with the record of the apostles continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Continually. Later in the book of Acts, Luke tells about the service of the apostles and how even in times of trial, even in times of persecution, they were filled with joy. Paul and Silas in the stocks in the dungeon at midnight could be singing hymns to God. Why? Their life was marked by this joy that was enduring. And does not every Christian know this? Does not every Christian? No, we don't always live up to it. And that can be for all kinds of reasons and often to our shame. But deep down we know it. We can't escape it. No one can take it from us even. In the midst of sorrow and tears even, we can have joy. Paul writes somewhere about how his experience is like this. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because the ascension, together as it flows from Christmas through Easter, the ascension, all these great redemptive events in human history, they fundamentally define our whole experience and our whole life. And they are the one thing that matter most of all. And they therefore fill us with such joy. And so we can live out what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 35. The redeemed of the Lord on their way to Zion, going with singing and with everlasting joy on their heads. That's how they travel. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And so all of that congregation puts before us a challenge tonight. When it comes to the ascended Lord and remembering His ascension and reflecting on what it means, do we too not simply register it, but rejoice in it? And are we all the more so happy and excited to be Christian people? And does being Christian beat all else? If we should have to say, no, that's not how we are. Why is that? Is it that we are still blind and hard? Is it that we are still living, as so many do, only for momentary joy and many times empty joy? Is it that you still do not see your need on the one hand for Jesus and His glory at the same time, His provision for you? It all comes down to how can we stand before God except through Jesus? We will have to stand before God. We can only stand in Jesus. In whom else or where else can you find meaning and blessing but through Him? Oh, even now, in this service and by way of this word, we are directed up, as it were. We are directed to look towards heaven. We are made to see, if we can, the Father and at His right hand the Son, the great Savior, ruling and reigning and praying and working and saving and counting down the days till He comes. But in the meantime, saying, all who call upon Me, I will rescue and deliver. Don't let there be anyone here who hears this message tonight and resists it still. But hearing, repent. Hearing, believe. Hearing, fall before this Savior as He holds out to you His gospel. Then you too will rejoice. You will rejoice like one long ago, an Ethiopian ministered to by Philip, who confessed faith in Christ and then, we are told, went on his way rejoicing. It's the only way, through faith in Christ. And all of us who, by God's grace, can say we do trust. That is how we seek to live. Let the renewed vision of this great Savior, crowned as He is with glory and honor, let this renewed vision fill your heart with gladness and make you want to sing and shout for joy, even when, for all kinds of reasons, our hearts can be breaking, as in this season of our church life, we do find that to be so. Still, we have a Savior who is true, who is real, who is great, who is rich, who is blessed, and to know Him and to belong to Him is more wonderful than anything else. And so tonight and forever, may we resolve to rejoice, really, absolutely, and so much so, with great joy even, until He comes and takes us to Himself and into fullness of joy. This great Savior, the ascended and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing from